Chapter 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea."
I was chatting this morning with an associate of a significant law firm. You'd know their name. That is the law firm. And asking whether their company had a motto that expressed what really stood at the core of the business. Now, this individual had been in the company for just short of 4 years, had completed the trainee post, and was now an associate. And the conversation went like this: do you have a motto? Well, I think there is one. I think it's two words. What are those two words? I'm not quite sure. Is one of them belonging? We noted that the branding department of the company has probably spent hundreds of thousands of pounds on developing a motto that sums up exactly what the company is about, and had a bit of a chuckle about it. Every company, I guess, has its core values. Every nation has its national characteristics. Some families even have mottos, and many schools have the same. I once worked for an organization whose motto was Sella et Audax, swift and bold. That sounds pretty good, better than death and glory. And another, to strive is to shine. Kind of, it's not the winning, it's the taking part that counts, which I've never really enjoyed very much. But they say, don't they, that an institution reflects the core value of its leader. What is it then that stands right at the heart of the kingdom of God? If there were to be, if you like, a motto, what should we expect to encounter as we bump into the people of the kingdom? Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to have a close examination of the community that make up God's people here on earth, gathering by gathering by gathering. And this week, in terms of who are we, what makes up membership of this body, just one word: humility. And my aim is for us to see not only how essential this is, but also how attractive, how beautiful. The way into God's kingdom is humility. It requires a fundamental change of mind. The way up in God's kingdom is humility. That requires a significant change of values. And the way on in God's kingdom is humility, a change of actions. The way in, humility, it requires a change of mind. Jesus begins his instruction in chapter 18. It's a kind of summary chapter. We have what they call discourses, extended pieces of teaching throughout Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, the parables of the growth of the kingdom. And now in chapter 18, we have this discourse on, if you like, the people of God and the kingdom. And Jesus begins his instruction on the people of God's kingdom and how we live together on earth by dealing with the individual and entry. What's required to get in? And what is needed is a fundamental change of mind. What Jesus has to say in verses 1 to 3 here is emphatic. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put the child in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Truly is a word that Jesus uses for emphasis. Sometimes truly, truly, often just truly. Unless indicates a demand that has to be met. Unless you turn, never shows that if this demand is not met, nothing will enable entry. This is essential. It's emphatic. And what Jesus says does demand a change for the disciples. Unless you turn. That's a change of direction, a different way of assessing things. And the illustration is, at the one time, I think we've got too used to it in a sense. It's both arresting and unforgettable. The child was most likely a toddler. Calling to him a child, probably just selected randomly out of the crowd, He put the child in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you." Imagine here on a Tuesday we had children and I was to take a child and stand him here on the lectern. Or in your boardroom, perhaps at the start of the year or beginning of a new project, as you set goals and targets for the next quarter, the CEO summons a child and stands him or her on the middle of the table. Unless you turn and become like this child, well, you'll have no success in this project. That, of course, begs the question, what is it about the child? Some have suggested innocence. William Blake, the romantic poet of the late 18th century, it was those who were the ones who put children in our understanding, in essence, as innocence, songs of innocence and experience. Jean-Jacques Rousseau taught that savage man, before he's been polluted by progress, savage man is at peace in this world and the friend of all his fellow men. I sort of think Rousseau had never met savage man. But is it that the child is innocent? Well, hardly. Have you got a child at home? Do you know any children? Is it that the child is ignorant? The child just trusts unquestioningly. Is it that the child is vulnerable and dependent? Well, possibly. But I think verse 4 gives us the key criteria of the child that Jesus has in mind. And again in verse 6, whoever humbles himself like this child. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, unless you humble yourself. One of these little ones who believes. So the child in the first century, unlike in our age, has no status and no standing, no possessions and no position, no rights and no rank. We tend to put the child on a pedestal, probably on account of our Christian heritage, this sort of teaching here. But in the first century, a child was a possession. The father could do with the child as he wished. Think Romulus and Remus left out on the hill to die. The child was a nobody. The child brought nothing to the party unless you humble yourself. The way into God's kingdom is humility, and that requires a fundamental change of mind. Now that's been a constant throughout the gospel, hasn't it? If you think of the Sermon on the Mount, we mentioned it just now, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I haven't got righteousness of my own. I hunger for it. I recognize I have nothing to offer. And then in chapter 10, another one of these discourses, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, for the disciples, this is yet another tough lesson. I mean, the disciples are so encouraging because they're so slow to learn and they're always learning tough lessons. But if you look at verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Just the sort of question you can imagine oneself asking. They've just been up on the mountain and they've seen Jesus in his ascended, resurrected, heavenly glory. Three of them. Are they the greatest? Is it us? Jesus has just declared of his disciples that they are the sons and daughters of the King. We're royalty. Well, who's the greatest? And the disciples are part of his inner group. He's just declared that some standing there wouldn't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what's the ranking, Lord? What's the hierarchy? Where do I sit? Expectation is running high. The coming of the kingdom is imminent. What's the pecking order? Who will sit at his right and who at his left in the kingdom? Who is the greatest? It's not just the disciples, though, is it? Everything here in the city has to do with rank and position. It really does. Scroll down a person's LinkedIn profile and it's all about achievements. Follow the Insta posts or the Facebook profile. There's little mention of person having no rank, no status, nothing to bring to the party. It's completely the opposite. I mean, just this weekend, we had the honours, didn't we? And whether it's the Order of the British Empire, that no longer exists, or the BAFTAs, or the Oscars, or the Brits, or the Grammys. Now, I got rather sort of excited by all of this, pursuing awards ceremonies, and I came across the British Insurance Awards. Did you know you can book a Platinum Arena main floor table for 10 at the BIA, the British Insurance Awards? Not quite sure what's going on there. And you'll get pre-dinner drinks reception, 2 bottles of champagne on the table, a mixed tray of drinks after dinner, 7 bottles of house wine on the table, a 3-course dinner, a welcome tweet from the BIA saying that you're there, just to show everybody that you're there. And if you're still able to stand after the 2 bottles of champagne, 7 bottles of wine, and post-dinner drinks, you get special access to the BIA Awards after party. And just cost you $7,600, that's all. And I'm sorry, but you just got to laugh at this. The publicity says the BIA ceremony is your chance to live forever as a legend in the industry. And this year, they're offering celebrating a champagne supernova of insurance excellence, honouring the game changers, innovators and stars who lead the way. It turns out that the BIA, British Insurance Awards, have been running since 1995. So you really can live forever. Anyway, it's unfair, isn't it? I'm sorry about that. But it's so much everything, isn't it? Where do I stand? What's my position? What have I achieved? Watch your kids or grandkids coming home from school, the Good Behaviour Award, or as one of my children got, the Clean Plate Award, or Most Improved of the Year Award, which means you're a real loser and they couldn't find anything. Sorry, they couldn't find anything else to give you. But we're schooled in it. And actually, the annual review and compensation is just a grown-up equivalent of the same. The BIA Awards ceremony is basically a clean plate badge for a grown-up. So who's the greatest? Now, the way in is going to require a fundamental change of mind. It runs completely counter to the human way of doing things. He put in the midst of them a child and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The way in, humility, a change of mind. The way up, humility, a change of values. Now, Jesus actually answers the disciples' question in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word humble is the word to make low, to depress, to bring down. The words used medically of reducing a swelling. A spleen, a swollen spleen, will be reduced in the 4th century literature. It's used biologically of a plant in drought. It shrinks. The word is used topographically of a mountain being lowered or of a low-lying feature. Unless you humble yourself, unless you lower yourself. Modest, unassuming, of low estate. Humble. What does it mean precisely for the disciple of Jesus to humble herself? Himself. Is it that we're to pretend that we are what we are not? Something of an act, you know, ever so humble. A kind of reverse or inverse snobbery. Is it that we constantly belittle ourselves, never speak of anything that we've achieved, try to deny it when somebody says we have done something good? Or is it just a general low view of ourselves? I grew up in a home, we're on a farm. The door, back door, it was always hard to tell the difference between the farm and the sort of early parts of the house. We had a Hessian slack over the back door to keep the draft out. You come in your mud boots, much to my mother's fury, wipe them on the Hessian sack. My father used to say every now and then, "I'm just an old sack." Is it just that kind of approach? Well, I've been helped, I think, by the opening words of the chapter, at that time. Yeah, that explains the question. They've just been up on the mountain. They've seen extraordinary things. But over and over again at that time, they failed to grasp the need of Jesus to go to the cross for their salvation. Peter's just said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you," as Jesus said he's going to his death on the cross. The disciples have been greatly distressed at the news of the cross. And so it seems that the disciples are happy for the highs of being associated with the King Jesus, less eager for the low of recognizing that I actually need him. I need his death on the cross. I've got nothing to bring. Oh, I'm happy to be exalted, but not so eager to be dependent. I've got nothing to bring. It would seem that the disciples consider themselves okay as they stand. Oh, I don't need the death of King Jesus. I follow him. I bring something to the party. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus stops that right in its tracks. It seems that they'd not yet acknowledged that they're poor in spirit, have got nothing to bring to the party. They're not yet hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that they have not got. And so as I pondered this, it turns out that the bar to greatness in God's kingdom is incredibly low. I need to recognize my total and absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And that is really hard to do. It takes a miracle for us to do it. Here's another recent conversation I had with someone. "I love the moral teaching of Jesus," they said. "I'm not sure I believe really in all the rest of the stuff, his death and resurrection, but I love his moral teaching." "Well, how do you think you get on with his moral teaching?" "Well, I think I'm really basically keeping it. I'm actually pretty decent." And so we trace back a few steps. Have you heard and thought about the Sermon on the Mount recently? "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder,' but I say to you, anyone who says 'you fool' has already committed murder with the person in their heart." Yeah, but I haven't really done it badly. "You've heard it that said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but as I say to you, if you so much as look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed adultery with them in their heart." Yeah, well, that probably much condemns every single human being that's ever lived, but I still think I'm pretty decent. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Yeah, but I think I'll be all right when I meet him. Think of those in the gospel who are most praised by Jesus. There's the leper. He came and he knelt before Jesus. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." There's the centurion. "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." There's the Canaanite woman. She came and knelt before Jesus. "Lord, help me." The Magi, great philosopher kings of their day, they knelt at the feet of King Jesus. The two blind men, "Save us." There's that famous hymn. Do you know Augustus Top Lady? "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace." The bar to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is remarkably low. The standard for promotion in God's kingdom is minimal. For somebody to be a somebody in God's kingdom, they have to recognize that they're a nobody. In fact, the bar to entry is so low that some people can't get under it. One of the things they used to do, and we used to do with soldiers when we were training them, sorry to rattle on about this, but one of the things we used to do with soldiers was take them down caving. I absolutely detest potholing. It is utterly terrifying, and really you need a very strong drink before you do it. But we used to have to do it with the soldiers, and you had to go and do it. There was a place that you had to go kind of underwater through a very, very narrow gap, and then you entered in this extraordinary cave, and as you shone the lights, it was absolutely beautiful. But to get through, you had to take absolutely everything off. I mean, not everything, but a lot off. To enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to strip it all away. "I don't get in because of the degree. I don't get in because of the family I was born into. I don't get in because I did this or did that, or my track record is the other. I don't get in because, no, it all comes off. The bar to entry. And the bar to greatness is incredibly low. I get in only on the basis of what he's done. To become a somebody, I have to recognize that I'm a nobody. When we pause and think about it, that is incredibly liberating. It's such a relief. We can come clean. We don't have to pretend anymore. We can confess our failure. God's kingdom is for nobodies. And that means that the way on in God's kingdom requires a fundamental change of behavior. We've already seen just how graphically Jesus illustrates his points. He really is the master teacher. We've had the child, and now in verse 6, Jesus drives home his point with an image that is so graphic that it's unforgettable. No wonder the disciples remembered his teaching and wrote it down. We'll come to verse 6 in just a second. First of all, verse 5, whoever receives one such child, and now he's not talking about children generally at this point, he's talking about somebody who has actually humbled themselves and come to Jesus as a nobody. This isn't just if you receive a child or set up a children's home or do adoption or something like that, suddenly you're going to be great. No, this is the person who's come to Jesus and recognized that they're a nobody and that they need Jesus' death on the cross to cleanse them from their sin, stopping the pretense. If we receive one such child in the name of Jesus, we receive Jesus. Once a person has come to Jesus, they're part of the family. Once a person has received Jesus as a nobody, they become a somebody. Once a person surrenders to Jesus, they are enthroned by Jesus. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That if I receive one person who has come to Jesus, recognizing that they're a nobody, and if I receive them in the name of Jesus Christ, I am receiving royalty. You've trusted Jesus, you're a princess. You've trusted Jesus, you're a prince. You're part of the family. Precious, privileged. Family. Royalty. Verse 5 is an we could spend the rest of the day meditating just on verse 5. Whoever receives one such who has come to Jesus in all humility, in the name of Jesus, we actually receive Jesus. Jesus is so closely associated with the believer that as we receive the believer, that believer is so precious, it's as if we're receiving Jesus himself. Think of that in the office. You've got another Christian in the office. Oh, how precious they are. Think of it at church at home. There are other believers of completely different rank and status in the world, but they trust Jesus. How precious they are! No room for self-promotion here. I'm a nobody. No room for personal exaltation here. I'm a nobody. No room for looking down on somebody. I'm a nobody. No room for pushing somebody around. I'm a nobody. They're a somebody. Do you see it impacts the whole relational dynamic of the church? And here's the graphic image. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, this precious, precious children of Jesus, and its causes to stumble is the word. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's Peaky Blinders, isn't it? Hong Kong Triad, the junta. In Argentina, they used to take people out in helicopters, I was thinking of getting a concrete block and banging it down on the desk here, tie a concrete block around their tummy or their neck and just throw them out into the Atlantic. That's the image Jesus has got there. These other believers sitting around your table are so precious to Jesus. So the way in, humility. The way on, the way up, humility. The way on, humility. I'm actually going to regulate my behavior towards the children of Jesus Christ. It makes Tuesday lunchtime your church family a very precious place. There's a hierarchy, but the hierarchy is lowly. There is power, but the power is clothed in humility. Humility and acceptance. Let me lead us in prayer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Forgive us for our pretense, our Father. We come to you acknowledging that we have nothing to bring to the party, as it were. We are dependent absolutely on your grace. Our best efforts are as filthy rags. We need your forgiveness every day and regularly through each day. And we praise you for the reality that as we come to you as nobodies, we are precious in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen.